We'll be preaching this morning from the third time from Revelation chapter 14, having gone through all 13 of the previous chapters in the last 3 years of preaching. Now we're in 14, our third occasion to preach here, and we'll be dealing with verses 4 and 5 primarily this morning. But listen to all of God's Word as you pay special attention to those two verses. Hear now the word. Then I looked, and lo, a lamb having been standing upon the mount, Zion, and with him 144,000 having had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Then I heard sound from the heaven as sound from many waters, and as sound from great thunder. Then the sound that I heard as harpers harping in their harps. And they sing a new song before the throne and in the presence of the four creatures and the 24 elders. And no one is enabled to understand the song except the 144,000 of the land who have been bought. These are the ones not defiled with women, for they are chaste. These are the ones following the Lamb wherever he leads. These first fruit were bought from the men to God and to the Lamb, and falsehood was not found in their mouth. They're blameless. Then I saw a messenger flying in mid-heaven, having age-enduring proclamation to proclaim against those dwelling on the land and upon the nations and tribes and tongues and people, declaring in great sound, "Fear ye the God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And do homage to the one having made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and springs of waters." Then another, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, Babylon the great, from whom the wine of the passion of her fornication all the nations have drunk, is fallen." Then another messenger, a third, followed them, saying in a great sound, "If anyone adores the beast and the image of it, and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink from the wine, having been previously prepared unmixed of the wrath of God in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented in fire and brimstone in the presence of holy messengers and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises into ages of ages, and they have no rest day or night. These are the ones who adore the beast and its image, and anyone taking the mark of its name. Whereas the perseverance of the saints is in this: they are keeping the commandments of God in the faith of Jesus." Then I heard sound from the heaven telling me, "Write, blessed the dead who die henceforth in Kurios." It's the name of the Lord Jesus used in the New Testament. "The Spirit says that they will receive rest from their travails, for their works follow together with them." Then I looked, and lo, a white cloud, and on the cloud the seated likeness of Son of Man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another messenger came out from the holy place, crying out in a great sound to the one seated upon the cloud, "Send in your sickle and reap, for the hour is come to reap, for the harvest of the land is ripened." And the one sitting upon the cloud thrust his sickle upon the land, and the land was reaped. Then another messenger came forth from the holy place in the heaven, it also having a sharp sickle. Then another messenger came forth from the altar, having authority over the fire, and it called out with a great sound, saying to the one with the sharp sickle, "Thrust your sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the land, for her clusters have ripened." And the messenger thrust its sickle into the land, and gathered the vine of the land, and cast them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came forth from the winepress as high as the horses' bridles for 1,600 stadia. Sends the reading now of God's holy word. Thank you. Please be seated. As you remember, as the chapter opens, John sees the Lamb of God standing on the mountain with all of the redeemed of the house of Judah, Jacob. He is the overcomer. He has overcome the nations that are gathered together against him. He has overcome the tempting of the serpent beast to disobey his father. He has overcome death and the grave. Now, as the apostle looks on, he has overcome the vengeance of Satan by redeeming every last one of his father's elect of the house of Jacob. Not one of them was turned. And then John hears the great sounds of the heavenly tabernacle of the Lord of hosts. Sounds as of many rushing waters. The sound as the sound of mighty thunder. And the sound as that of harpers harping in their harps. The sound as the sound of many rushing waters is the sound of the wings of the mighty creatures at the four corners of the mercy seat in the cloud of glory. The sound as of great thunders is the very voice of Yahweh in his terrible wrath. And the sound as the sound of harpers harping in their hearts is the immense sound of the master musician as the entire cloud of glory is filled with the joy of salvation in God's Lamb. Since the foreshadowed and prophesied Savior of the world is now come and overcome the world, it is therefore a new song. He is no longer the foreshadowed and prophesied Lamb. He is now accomplished his work of atonement. And only those recipients of the atonement can understand the measureless joy in the cloud of glory as the harping sound bursts forth in all of the tabernacle of God. It's the song of the testimony of Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Savior of the entire creation of God. Now, in verses 4 and 5, John further elaborates, doesn't he, on the estate and the character of the 144,000 redeemed of Israel due to the atonement made for them. Please hear how I put that. The estate and character due to the atonement. These have been bought. That's the word used here in the Greek text. It's an important word. It's a verb, as you can see. The apostle uses it here at the end of verse 3, uses it again there in verse 4. At the end of verse 3, I've translated the way I did because the word is written in the Greek in the perfect tense, and it's a passive participle. The 144,000 of the house of Jacob are standing on Mount Zion with God's Lamb. They have been standing on Mount Zion with God's Lamb as a result of having been bought. That's the way it has to be understood. Verse 4, John changes the tense of the verb a bit. Once again, I've translated it like this because in this case, it is a specific one-time event. These first fruits were bought. They are first fruit because they have been bought. And that refers directly to that once occurring death and resurrection of our Lord Christ. You'll notice it's still written as a passive. So this is something that happened to those of the house of Jacob that God had kept for himself. not by them, to them. John's very interesting language here. Must have caused all those little churches out there to wonder at this gracious redemption that's been wrought on their behalf. And it must also cause us the same wonder to have been bought out of slavery to our own man-caused depravity is indeed awe-inspiring and a wondrous achievement by the Lamb of God. And our praise and thanksgiving should therefore be never-ending. But here in verse 3 of the text, John writes that the 144,000 having been bought were of the land. And then in verse 4 he writes that they, there being first fruit, were bought from the men. Some of the translations say from among the men. That's an addition to the text. It is from the men. Anybody says that that's not a little bit curious, the way that's written, just isn't paying attention. What do we always do when we meet up with the language of the text that at first read just somehow doesn't seem quite right? At first read, it's simply not intelligible to us. Well, since the language is curious, first thing is that it piques our curiosity, doesn't it? Then it drives us to investigate. History, continuity, word studies, similar language in other places in the Scripture, theological implications. And this is, of course, all God's perception, isn't it? It's all seen and heard by the premier theologian of the appointed time, the Apostle John. It's all written by him for the churches in order that we might read it and hear it and understand it and then hold the testimony of Jesus. So let's just spend a minute or two on some biblical theology that we've heard previously. And we've said before that man was created in the image of God in order that man might have peace and fellowship, communion, with our Creator. That is mankind's normal estate. However, our original forefather and foremother, if I can use that language, sought to be as God rather than being his image. Because of that impertinence, man was cursed and he died. He was cast out of that mountain paradise, and all of his posterity is just like him, exhibiting that cursed depravity, being alienated from our Creator, which means no peace with God, no fellowship with God, no communion with God, and then, of course, being under a death sentence. That's how mankind's abnormal created estate. Now, since no man can do anything about his condition or his estate in which he's brought into the creation, something has to be done to us. Something has to be done for us in order that, once again, we might have that communion of peace and fellowship with our Creator, restored to our normal estate. Sin, death, the curse, or abnormal. Peace and fellowship with God is our normal created estate. Now, the word that John writes here regarding the 144,000 that are standing with the Lamb of God is that they have been bought. The ones who have been bought are of the land, verse 3. They've been bought from the men, verse 4. The implication from seeing these elect here of the house of Jacob standing on the new Mount Zion with the Lamb is that these and these only now have peace and fellowship with their Creator. Because they've had something done to them and done for them, they've been bought. Passive voice. And since it is the Lamb of God with whom they're standing here on Mount Zion, it is He who has bought them. And they are in this new mountain paradise kingdom of Jesus Christ, and therein is the peace and the fellowship with our Creator Triune God. They all, to the last person, belong to Him because He bought them. Because it is the Lamb here that's shown to John, it's perfectly obvious that He is the sacrifice that God made to Himself. That's the price for these 144,000 having been bought. It's also obvious that these 144,000 now have this original, normal relationship between Creator and creature. The abnormal estate of the cursed and depraved having been overcome by God's Lamb. So, these and these alone have had peace and fellowship with God restored to its original state. Not by anything whatever that they've done, but these bought ones here are of the land, verse 3. They were bought from the men, verse 4. Now we've got to understand what the word bought means and how it's used in the Scripture, don't we? That'll give us some clarity as to John's curious language here in these two verses. Listen to the Apostle Paul first, as he makes good use of the word. Here are his words in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, "Have you not known that your body is a sanctuary of Holy Spirit in you, which you have from God? And that you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's." Your body and your spirit, your person, belong to Him because you've been bought. Once again, in the next chapter, chapter 7, same letter, 1 Corinthians, "As God did distribute to each, as the Lord hath called each, so let him walk. Thus in all the assemblies do I direct. Being circumcised, was anybody called? Let him not become uncircumcised. In uncircumcision, was anybody called? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandments of God, each in the calling to which he was called, in this let him remain. A servant, were you called? Don't be anxious about it. But if also you're able to become free, use it. And he who is in the Lord, having been called a servant, is the Lord's freed man. In like manner also he, the free man, having been called, is servant of Christ. With the price you were bought, become not servants of men. Each in that in which he was called, brethren, in this let him remain with God." In the great city of Corinth, directly across the Aegean Sea from Ephesus and Smyrna, Paul writes exactly what John now sees and hears in the Revelation. Paul wrote it 20 years or so before John received the revelation, so it's settled. It's all understood that all who are bought with a price are in union with the Christ, no matter the estate in which they were found. They are all restored to the original communion with God as a result of having been bought. Paul and John and all the other apostles taught these things freely. They taught them openly to the churches of the first century, long before John received this revelation. And they and the churches would have understood the older scripture references when John sent the revelation to them. Now, when Flo and I were in Rome and in Ephesus and in Smyrna, we went to see the locations which, when translated into English, were called the market. It's a place in town where everything went on. Public center of the city. Greek word is agora. Buying, selling, trading, entertainment, meetings, discussions, trials and punishments, duels, executions, everything went on at the agora, the market. Word that Paul used in the two passages we just read, and the word that's revealed to John here in verses 3 and 4, is agorazo. You can hear it for yourself, can't you? The relationship between the two words. Agora, the market, the noun. Whereas agorazo is the verb. It means to buy. It's the word that equates to the Hebrew word in God's law received on the mountain at Sinai with regard to the buying of Hebrew servants or slaves. Hebrew servants are of the land. They're to be set free by their masters in the seventh year. Buying them, then setting them free at the appointed time, you see, all foreshadowing those of the land who are standing with the Lamb on the mountain, having been bought, you see, and then having been set free in God's anointed King at the appointed time. You are set free now to communion with God by virtue of the crucified, resurrected Christ. And He is now their mediator. John's second reference to these having been bought is in verse 4. You see that? It's also a reference to the marketplace where bondservants are bought and sold and auctioned in order to pay their debts. Servants are sold by men in the market. They're sold for a price, and then they're sold into the servanthood of the one who paid the price. And if there's any clearer example in all of Scripture of what our duty is to our masters, our master, I don't know what it is. The Lord Jesus Christ bought these 144,000 and paid a great price for them, according to John here in 14 and even before, and they are to be servants of His and His kingdom. They are bought from the men into servanthood to their master. It's a biblical doctrine of redemption, isn't it? God's people are bought by the blood of the Christ from their former slave master, freeing them from that slavery to be doulos. It's a Greek word for obedient servants. And now they are obedient servants to the one who bought them at great price. These are the 12 tribes of the house of Jacob, bought out of slavery to the men, are said to be first fruit, verse 4. And where do we find first fruit? It's in Exodus chapter 22. God's law received on the mountain. I'm not going to read all of that for you, but the first fruit of the land, the first harvest, the first fruit, was a sacrifice to God. It's in His holy law word. It is the offering up of the very first harvest of the land to Yahweh, and it's claimed by Him as His exclusive property. It's the way the text reads there in Exodus chapter 22. Later on here in this chapter of the Revelation, we'll see the enthroned Christ put in His sickle to harvest this first fruit from the land. They are the ones bought out of slavery to the men, and they become the exclusive property of the Most High, just as the law of God said in Exodus, foreshadowing the coming Messiah. And the text of the entire newer scripture considers this first fruit as the church of Jesus Christ there at the end of the age. The faithful remnant of the land, bought at great price, were the first generation church, the apostolic church, who overcame by the blood of the Lamb. Their lives were in obedience to the law of God. They held the testimony of Jesus according to the text here in the Revelation, even unto death. And even though they were bought at great price, they were then pursued and persecuted and afflicted and tormented and victimized by the very one from whom they had been bought, and all in collusion with this fourth beast of God's history. The reason for the persecution of these who had been bought was that they had been bought into the servanthood of Jesus Christ. That's the reason that they were persecuted. Jesus said, as recorded in Matthew 24, that persecution of the 144,000 of His bought servants, which are the exclusive right of the Most High God, would be the final reason for the men of the land to suffer the shed blood of all the righteous in history. The persecution of the first fruit, the ones harvested by the Christ, the ones bought by at great price by the blood of the Lamb, were the ultimate affront to the Lord God Almighty. The persecution of them, it brought on the mighty wrath of the Almighty. That persecution also served as a proving of our Lord's people in all the churches, because those who did belong to Him kept His commandments and held the testimony of Jesus. Now, we're going to hear what John wrote as to the status and the character of those who are redeemed from the land. Because due to the atonement, you see, these are all bought servants of the Lamb of God, verses 4 and 5. And first, of course, is that the 144,000 standing on the mount with God's Lamb are able to hear this majestic song emanating from the tabernacle in the cloud of glory. They are the only ones who can hear it. They are the only ones of the land who have been bought. Their ears are opened to the testimony of Jesus. Then verse 4, John writes, "These are the ones not defiled with women because they're chaste." First things first, we have to dispense now with the thought that this statement by John or any other text in God's Word requires abstinence or celibacy. No matter what Romanism demands of its priests, that's plain mockery of God's word. The joining of two in one flesh was what was required of our original parents when they were in communion with God in paradise. So anything else is abnormal for God's creatures that are made in His image. Secondly, Scripture makes clear here that defilement comes about through fornication. Fornication is the Greek term our Lord Jesus uses, by the way, in Matthew chapter 19. Fornication is the Greek term that equals the Hebrew word for the unclean thing or the defiling thing. It's the word that Jesus used, as I said, in Matthew 19, when he mocked the Pharisees and their inane questions concerning divorce. And it's the word that Paul uses when he urges the churches to flee fornication, because it's defilement. Adultery is a sin, the definition of which is limited to any sexual activity which is outside the bond of marriage. But fornication, or the unclean thing, or the defiling thing, is a much broader term because it includes many sins that are not restricted to the definition of adultery. Fornication, which is defilement, remember, the Old Testament word, would include all sexual activity of unmarried persons, plus all other defiling sins, including witchcraft, necromancy, false prophecy, murder, and others, including and especially idolatry. In fact, idolatry is perceived by God as harlotry against Him with other gods. And therefore, fidelity to triune God is chastity. See that? Later on in the text of the Revelation, Israel is going to be called the great harlot due to its unclean relationships with other nations and their gods. Now, it's interesting that the word translated chaste, the Greek word is parthenos. It means virginal. The Parthenon in Athens was the place of the virgins. Our text says here that the 144,000 who are standing on the mountain with the Lamb of God are chaste. They are not defiled. Passive voice, so they've been made virginal by the atonement of the Lamb. The debt has been paid, you see. Their depravity was attributed to the sacrificial Lamb of God, and the wrath of Almighty God toward them has been satisfied. Their fidelity to the Christ is exhibited here in what John sees, and therefore they have been made virginal. Chaste. Their fidelity is not to the land. Their fidelity is not to the men. Their fidelity is not to harlotry with the nations. Their fidelity is not to the beast, but to the one who bought them. Next, in the text, concerning the estate and character of those standing with the Lamb, John says, verse 4, these are the ones following the Lamb wherever He leads. During the years previous to this revelation of Jesus Christ to John, this very apostle wrote down the words of Jesus in his gospel. We're going to read those instances where our Lord told His disciples and His sheep who were lost to follow Him. Okay? Here they are. First, John chapter 8. Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but he shall have the light of the light of the life. From the Gospel of John chapter 10, most awesome statement by our Lord, by the way, says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he that comes not in by the door into the fold of sheep, but ascends up by another way, is a night thief and a day thief. But he that enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To this one the porter opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out of the sheepfold. And when he has sent his own sheep out, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. But they follow not a stranger," word there really should be translated alien, "but they flee from him, for they've not known the voice of aliens." Later in the same chapter, chapter 10, this is what we read. Jesus answered them, Pharisees, "I speak to you, and you don't believe. The works that I do in the name of my Father bear witness of me. But you don't believe because you be not my sheep." Subjunctive mood. "You be not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give to them everlasting life, and they shall not perish without end, and none shall snatch them out of my hand." Just one more. This one in chapter 21 of the Gospel of John, last chapter. Last chapter of John, by the way, is one of the most daunting passages in all of Scripture. He records here, right at the end, Peter and Jesus speaking about John, who would be the Apostle John. Let me say it again. John records Jesus and Peter up in front of him speaking about John. Listen to what it says. This was the same man now that would receive the revelation 40 years later. Peter, turning around, sees the disciple who Jesus loved following, who the one who also leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is he who betrays you?" And then, since Peter sees him, the one following, he says to Jesus, "Lord, what will this man do?" And Jesus says to him, "If I will that he abides till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." And the saying, therefore, went forth among the brethren that that disciple wouldn't die. Terribly misinterpreted. But Jesus did not say unto him that he would not die, but he said, "If I will that he abide till I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple, John writes at the end of that conversation, right at the end of his gospel. This is the disciple, me, that bears witness to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his witness is true. Very letter that we're preaching through, the letter to all the churches, is written by that disciple, the one about whom Jesus said would tarry or abide until he come. And he's writing about the parousia of the Christ here in the last days. As he sees and hears all that's being shown to him, he remembers what Jesus said about all his sheep following him, and that he knows them by name, and that they hear his voice, and that they don't hear the voice of any alien. And the 144,000 of his lost sheep who have been found are standing with him on the mountain, and they are the ones who follow him wherever he goes. Of course, he would also remember the psalmist. We read it earlier, Psalm 23, the psalmist prophesying of the great shepherd of the sheep who would lead all his sheep in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And of course, there are many, many other passages as well. Then, due to the atonement of the Lamb, John writes, falsehood was not found in their mouth. Verse 5, they are blameless. See it in your text? The estate and the condition and the character of these individuals and the church seen as a body is completed by John here in verse 5. And even though this is the first century first fruit of the atonement, there's no way to avoid the extension of our Lord's atonement benefits to the entire church in all of God's history. His atonement is as certain for all of his people today as it was for our forefathers, the first fruit of the resurrection. Not only are we in him, and not only are we with him now in his new Mount Zion, but we are in the resurrected and ascended Christ and enrolled in the heaven, as the scripture says. And it is certain for us as it was for the lost sheep of the house of Jacob. His kingdom is from the heaven, extends from there to all time and to all nations and all tribes and all kingdoms. We stand blameless before God, just as our forefathers, because of the Lord's atonement, for he bought us at great price. Because we're running along, I have only two passages of Scripture for you out of many, many about the estate and character of those who are in Christ having to do with falsehood. Verse 5. First is from the prophet of Zephaniah in chapter 3. Yahweh says, through the prophet, that after he visits all the land with the fire of his jealousy, this is what he's going to do. For then I will turn to the peoples of a free and pure speech, that they may all call upon the name of Yahweh to serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. In that day you shall not be put to shame for all your doings wherein you have transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of you your proud exaltations, and you shall no more be haughty in all my holy mountains. But I will leave in the midst of you an afflicted and poor people, and they shall take refuge. They are refugees, were they not? They shall take refuge in the name of Yahweh, The remnant of Israel shall do no iniquity, nor speak falsehoods. Neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Then, some few years before John is taken up into the heaven and sees this triumphant view of the Lord's church and his atonement, the writer to the afflicted Hebrew refugees in Christ in the nations, the writer of the Hebrew to the afflicted Hebrew refugees in Christ in the nations, says this in chapter 12. But you are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the Jerusalem from the heaven, and to innumerable hosts of messengers in their festal assembly, and to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in the heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. You see, no matter their physical location, the church of Jesus Christ is triumphant in him, and no distinction whatever is made between the church scattered into the nations at the point where John receives the revelation and what John sees in the heaven. They're all come unto Mount Zion. They are all made perfect before God in the atonement of the Christ. And that perfection that's allotted to them in Christ's atonement is reflected in the absence of falsehood in their mouth. Collective singular. All those who are harvested, though, and thrown into the lake of fire are unclean. They're full of deceit. They're full of false prophecy. They're full of idolatry. But the 144,000, no matter what their location happens to be, are standing with the Lamb in God's perception on the new Mount Zion, which is our Lord's kingdom, and they keep his commandments, and they hold his testimony. In opposition to all of her enemies, the church of Jesus Christ holds his testimony, and they proclaim his truth. In the midst of proving those who are come to Mount Zion in Christ are the ones with no guile in their mouths, no pseudo-prophecy, no idolatry, no lies, no falsehood. Rather, they hold the testimony of Jesus. And they proclaim it, no matter what the opposition is, no matter what the affliction is that comes from that opposition, even unto death. May God add great blessing now to reading and the preaching of his word. Amen.